To Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be focusing in on verses 17 through 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So today we continue our study in this great and wonderful chapter that was alluded to by Jim and his prayer, by the way. Those are excellent prayers, Jim. I appreciate them. We continue to look at this famous section, the Hall of Faith. And last time, we looked at the nearly impossible test of Abraham. Abraham is told to do the truly unthinkable. In fact, the heinous, the wicked, the vile. He was told to offer up Isaac, his son. It's an impossible test. And the strange thing is, he passes the test. He actually does what God told him to do and gets the commendation. So the question is, how does he do this? Look at verse 19. Abraham concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. The way that he was able to pass the test is because he concluded, verse 19, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now the question is, did God ever say that he was going to raise Isaac from the grave? Was that the plan? Was that plan B? Did God change his mind? No, rather, when we look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, we read this. Now, it came to pass that after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and Abraham said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." And then he tells him which mountain, and then he goes to sacrifice Isaac. There is nothing here mentioned, there is nothing in the context whatsoever to suggest that God made any hint or suggestion that he was going to raise up Isaac from the grave. So this was not actually what Abraham thought was the primary means of his deliverance. It wasn't how God delivered him, and it wasn't the primary means Abraham himself thought of his own deliverance of this test. And we continue to read in Genesis chapter 22 about what Abraham thought was going to happen. We read that in verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." Then he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire, the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So what did Abraham think was going to happen? God himself was going to provide a lamb for the burnt offering. And what did God actually do? God did that very thing. But as he's going there, he's not entirely sure. He thinks this is probably what's going to happen, but he's not entirely sure that this is going to happen. And he thinks, well, perhaps maybe I actually will sacrifice my son, and then perhaps God will raise him from the dead. So that's what happens. He takes his son up there, and you can just imagine, right? You can just imagine Abraham. He gets up on the mountain and thinks, "Surely I will see the ram in the thicket." And he gets up there and looks around, and no ram. He thinks, "Surely," as he's binding him, "surely I'm going to hear the sound of the ram in the thicket." And as he binds him, nothing. As he pulls out his knife from the sheath, again, "Surely," and yet nothing. Here's the scene, Genesis chapter 22, verse 11. He has the knife in his hand. He's about to plunge it into his son and to take his life. And we read this, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or anything to do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mountain that the Lord shall provide." So God actually did exactly what Abraham thought he would do, namely provide a substitute, to provide an animal. But I want you to notice that God waited till the very end. And this is what God often does, doesn't he? He pushes us, he stretches us, he pushes us to the very limit when we think we can't go any farther, and then God provides the way. As you see, exactly as Abraham believed, Abraham and Isaac, he said they would return together, and they did return. He said that God would provide a sacrifice, and God did provide that sacrifice. But that sacrifice came at the last moment, at the right time. He sees the ram in the thicket, he slays it, and Isaac is spared. Now, I just want to pause here and ask you, do you see the picture of the gospel? Do you not see it? That here is Isaac being bound, ready to be sacrificed on the mountain that the Lord has chosen. And yet, instead of Isaac being spared at the very last moment, God sends a replacement. And the ram caught in a thicket is sacrificed, and Isaac goes free. And on that same very mountain, many years later, God would require a sacrifice. God would require someone to do the unthinkable, namely to sacrifice a son. But instead of the sinner, Abraham, sacrificing his own son, God provided his own son, born of the Virgin Mary, living a perfect life, and then dying the death that we deserve to die. Unlike Isaac, who didn't really deserve to die at all, we do deserve to die. We are much more heinous and vile, and yet God provides that sacrifice through his own son so that we, like Isaac, can walk away free while the lamb is slain. So I hope you see that wonderful picture of the gospel. But let's go back to this idea. So Abraham doesn't go on that mountain thinking that he's going to sacrifice a son and God's going to raise him from the dead. He doesn't think that. He thinks primarily God's going to do what he did, namely provide a sacrifice in his stead. And yet, verse 19 again of Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham nonetheless concludes that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That's that word even. This whole sermon so far has been about that word even. What's that mean? It means that he concluded that even if he didn't do what he thought he would do, he might do something else, despite the fact that God never said that. And the point I'm trying to emphasize and trying to bring to your attention is this kind of apologetic thinking on behalf of God. Are we like this when it comes to God? Are we his apologist? Are we one who concludes things that God is able to do, things that even he himself has not said? Or rather, are we his critic? Because this kind of thinking is actually quite rare. This kind of thinking is what we ought to be doing, but oftentimes we don't. And we see the exact opposite of this in Matthew chapter 22. So why don't you turn there? Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23. This is the kind of thinking that, unfortunately, we often ourselves, and we see others in the religious community, have. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second and the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Now this is actually a brilliant, you really have to step back for a second and appreciate what a brilliant thought experiment they are putting onto Jesus. They're giving a scenario where one woman marries a man and he has seven brothers and he dies without leaving offspring. And what does the law say? The brother should take her. The law requires this, not man's tradition. God said to do that. So they obey the law. And this happens seven times. Now notice, it's a woman marrying men, not men, not the opposite. So there's no polygamy here. There's absolutely nothing in the Old Testament whatsoever to have this idea where you have a woman with multiple husbands. It's a really brilliant scenario. The idea of a woman with multiple husbands is unthinkable. They can't imagine such a scenario. It is heinous. And yet they also can't imagine this idea. It's in a pickle. The point is, they created a scenario that shows the absurdity of the resurrection. If the resurrection were true, it would create these absurdities of a woman either unlawfully divorced from her husband or married to multiple people at the same time. Thus, the resurrection cannot be true. So this is a real pickle. And what is the answer? See, we don't appreciate this because we already know the answer. It's so obvious to us because Jesus' answer is brilliant. But you got to understand, when did God reveal the answer? Here. Meaning it wasn't there before. Meaning no one else could give this answer. Does that make sense? Nobody else knew the answer to this question. This was their knockout punch. They'd go to everyone they could find who was a conservative Christian and ask this question, and everyone else would walk away shamed because they couldn't say anything. But they tried this master. They beat everyone before, and then they come to Jesus, and look what Jesus says. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You err." I think that's what the KJV says. Is that what the KJV says? You err? I'm not sure. At least the New King James says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And then he gives the answer, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." But I want you to see what Jesus says. You're wrong, Sadducees. This problem is no problem. Why? Number one, you don't know the scriptures. See, our issue is not to solve every mystery. We were just talking about this in Sunday school, about the Trinity. Some naysayer can bring some question that you've never heard about the Trinity, and you may not have no good answer. We're talking about something way beyond your thinking. And it's not just that. There's 1,000 other issues that they can bring to you and maybe stump you. That's not your job, to be a walking encyclopedia who can answer and dismantle any question, especially questions that the Bible never addresses. That's not your problem. What you're supposed to do is what? Believe the scriptures. That's what he tells them. You err because you don't believe God's word. You don't believe the scriptures. Then he says, and you don't know the power of God. You limit God way too low. God can do anything. God can do everything. Your logical problems are no logical problems with God. You are mistaken. And then he tells them how they were mistaken. This is biblical thinking. At the time before Jesus said this, this was a mere possibility. It was actually a far-fetched possibility. If someone would have said this, probably they would have said that's far-fetched. But Jesus, as the authoritative Son of God, can say this, and it's not far-fetched. It's true, because he knows that reality. And so the point is, before Jesus says this, his answer is a mere possibility, but that mere possibility is reality. And so too, as you wrestle with questions and nagging doubt and wonderings and these kind of things, you've got to understand that a mere possibility is good enough for God, because God can do all things. And even things that you think are impossible, you might just err. You might be wrong, because God can do all things. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? If God says it, it is enough, because he can do it. So like Abraham, this is what Abraham does. He says, who knows? Even if. Do you do that in your life? Who knows? When all looks like it's over, when all looks like it's caving in, do you say, who knows? Perhaps. Maybe God will do this. We need to believe God in his word despite any so-called challenges or difficulties. So I'll just throw out a few. Think about this. Have you heard this before? How can God raise up all of the dead when they're biology has been subsumed into the earth and probably reabsorbed into somebody else. And so a little bit of piece of you is in somebody else, and how's that going to work? Have you ever heard that kind of objection? The answer is, you err. You do not know the scriptures nor the word of God. Here's another one. People say, how can there be different levels of glory? How can God reward different people in the eschaton, in heaven, on the new earth? When everyone will be glorified like Jesus, it'll have to be equal. God can't make a distinction. But what does God say? He says he will reward people based on their deeds, whether good or bad. Same thing about hell. How could there be different levels of hell? Hell is hell. No, God says he'll punish you based on your deeds. How does it work? I can give you mere possibilities because the Bible doesn't tell me. But it is enough that God has spoken. And this is the attitude that we should have. And that's what we see there. Now let's press forward a little bit. Let's look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So what I want to do is I want to consider and ponder the relationship between 19 and verse 20. I want you to think about what are the relationship between the people in verse 19 and 20, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How are they related? Well, in verse 19, we see the same person. We see the person in 20 and verse 19. But in verse 19, he's a little boy being bound, and he's in the background. And the text is primarily about Abraham. I know some sermons have made the text about Isaac, but certainly not in Hebrews. The text isn't about Isaac was so whatever that he allowed himself to be bound. It's about Abraham, and he's a side character in verse 19. Amen? You see that? But in verse 20, who used to be the sidekick is now the person who's in the forefront. And so what we can learn from this is those today who are in the background, those who today are in literal diapers or metaphoric diapers who have literal milk behind their ears or metaphoric milk behind their ears won't stay there. You get that? This world is moving along. When you used to be kids, I look around this room, when you used to be kids, there used to be people who are your age. Do you get that? And those people have now passed off the scene, most likely. And so too will you. You're on an escalator and you're moving up and people on the down are moving in your place. So what this means, parents, church members, all people of goodwill and desirous of the glory of God, is we need to recognize that we need to prepare the next generation. It always shocks me, just on a side note, I'll get off my soapbox in a second, but it always shocks me how many pastors do such good work of building up the church and then just bounce and leave without concerned at all about their replacement. That's not biblical thinking. Your job is to find your replacement. Your job is to raise up the next generation so that they can replace you. Look around. The next generation of civilization isn't out there somewhere. It's right here. They already have arrived. Their names are Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Sarah, Anna, Bryce, Violet. There's other kids out here. I'm not going to mention every kid in the name. You get it? That is the next generation. That is civilization that's already here. And so what we need to do is to pour out in them, is to build them up, is to be a model of faith before them. Proverbs 22:6, it is to train up them as their children in the way that they should go, that when they are old, they shall not depart from it. Proverbs 19:18, chasten your child, discipline them while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. Beloved, this is your chance, for the sands of time are sinking. You only get one shot. Children are only children one time, to raise them up. It's to build that Isaac of verse 20. This is your chance, because one day he'll grow up. There are two people in verse 20, aren't there? Jacob and Esau. It was too late for Esau at some point. The chance is now. Get back in there. You have a limited time. Your children will not be not old forever. They're only young once. Don't waste it. Don't neglectfully not monitor their spiritual consumption. What's going in their hearts? How they're treating you? How they're treating others? The songs that they know, the songs that they love, the scriptures that they memorize. Get in there. Pour in. Be consistent. Pray diligently. Discipline regularly. Don't request respect, but demand it. And fully expect at the end, and this is something I just want to give to you, if you haven't received it already from me. Fully expect at the end that Proverbs 31 will happen in your life. Her children will rise up and call her blessed. I understand that's the book of Proverbs. I understand it's this proverbial saying, so there are exceptions, right? There are exceptions. Yet we should still believe that the godly person, the godly parent, her children will rise up and call her blessed. By and large, should be the rule. This is not a random coin toss. It's a proverbial statement that we should expect the wise and godly parent, as a rule, if they train up the child, they should not depart from the way. You shall rise and call them blessed. That's what we should be expecting. So here is a challenge for you. In verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 11, we see Abraham. In verse 20, We see Isaac. And we see that God's promise has happened. Namely, that faith has passed from one generation to another. The proverbial truth has shown up right here. A thousand generations is occurring before our eyes. But here's the question. If we want to have Isaac's in verse 20, perhaps we should live like Abraham's in verse 19. Does that make sense? It was Abraham who had Isaac, not Lot. Here's what God says about Abraham. For I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his whole household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. What did Abraham do? He did this very thing. He kept the way of the Lord. He commanded his children and his household after him to do the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. And he did do that very thing. But sadly, many in America resemble more of Lot than Abraham. Remember Lot? What did he do? He moved his family to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember the story. He moved them there for prosperity, for benefits, to stay with the Joneses. And guess what happened? His wife turned to a pillar of salt. And what happened to his two daughters? They were corrupted and became vile in their thinking. And the sad thing is this. When Lot's family left Sodom, Sodom did not leave his family's hearts. We have two pictures here. We have Lot, who voluntarily moves to Sodom, corrupts his family in devastation for a thousand generations. We have Abraham, who loves his family, who pours out into his family, who trains them. And we see, verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Last thing here before we pass. Let's also consider the other characters quickly in verse 20. What is the relationship between Abraham and Jacob and Esau? Who are these people to Abraham? They're his grandchildren. That's who they are. That's the third generation. And of course, we see faith continuing to pass along them. Again, hopefully as a parent, this is what we want. Your children will one day, most likely, replace you and become future parents. Those are the people who are going to be the primary influence of discipling your grandchildren. Do you want them to do exactly what we see in verse 20? By faith, put your child in here. By faith, they blessed your grandchildren. That's what we all want. That's what we are working for. That's what we all must diligently pray for and trust that God can do it and that God will do it by and large. Let's pray for that. Let's work for that. Let's work together for that cause. This is what God's doing. 1,000 generations, one generation at a time. And that's what we're supposed to be a part of. Let's pray to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you don't just promise to save 1,000 generations and we can't find any evidence of that whatsoever, but you actually do that very thing. We can search the scriptures and see the gospel moving from generation to generation, even in this room. There are testimonies about parents who faithfully evangelized, faithfully prayed, faithfully discipled their children. Lord, I pray that this room would be full of parents that see the promises of God fulfilled in their lives and see this reality, that proverbial truth, that their children are saved by your grace and your grace alone. Lord, help us and let salvation spring forth in this room. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.